of the book of Hosea, page 46 on your outline. And we finished up last week by looking at some data about the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. And Hosea told us in chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, that there'd be some major areas of regathering. The Jewish people, he said, would come from Assyria, which would be from the north. That'll be a major area of Jewish population at the end of the tribulation. From the south would be Egypt, another major area of the regathering. And then from the west, or from the sea, which could only be possible from the first century or so on to the modern time. And then in the second part of verse 11, he talked about a restoration of the land. And the chapter ended, or I should say the chapter, verse 11 ended with those very, very important words, Ne'um Adonai, or declares the Lord. Remember, in your English translations, that's kind of a plain vanilla translation, and Ne'um is a profound statement, a definite declaration by the Lord, this will happen. So you can bet the farm on it. You can bet your retirement program on it. God will bring the Jewish people back to their land, institute the kingdom, and restore us to the land. We also saw this whole idea was repeated by a contemporary of Hosea. Remember, Isaiah is down south. Remember, Isaiah is a contemporary of the prophet Hosea. Hosea is in the north, prophesying to the northern kingdom called Israel. Down south, at the same time, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom called Judah. And Isaiah is saying the same thing, for example, in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt. Notice he deals with those two population centers. Then he expands it a little bit. Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Kamat, and from the islands of the sea. There's that return from the west, or from the sea again. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah. There it is, Israel and Judah again. He's talking about the entire nation at this point. He's referring it to that in terms that the listeners in Isaiah's day could understand. The Jewish people in Isaiah's day thought of Israel and Judah, two kingdoms. So he's combining them together there and talking in their terms, but there it is, Israel and Judah. He will gather the dispersed from both kingdoms from where? From the four corners of the earth. In other words, this second regathering that will be for the institution of the kingdom will be a worldwide regathering. The first worldwide regathering, this is the second one that he's talking about in Isaiah. The first worldwide regathering is what we're experiencing now. The first worldwide regathering is a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. The judgment will be the tribulation period. The second worldwide regathering is in faith in preparation for blessing. The blessing will be the Messianic Kingdom. So that's where the two line up. Those of you that were in my Modern Israel class just a while back, you saw all of that. We went through that in detail. Isaiah also said the same thing in Isaiah 27, 12 and 13. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, a shofar. And those who are perishing, where? In the land of Assyria. And those who are scattered in where? The land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So we see the emphasis on these major Jewish population centers that will be in existence as a result of the tribulation. Now, the Jewish community will be under persecution, so these may very well be something like prison areas. Who knows? But that's where we'll be. Okay, let's move on. We are just finishing up this section here, dealing with the Messianic Kingdom. Now, as we jump into chapter 11, verse 12, he's going to jump back to his current day, his 781 approximately B.C., Hosea's present time. And he's going to talk about Israel's present pathetic condition. So we're on page 46, point D there in the middle of the middle of your page there. Israel's sin and God's salvation. And he starts in contrast with Jacob, verse 12. And he's going to contrast Israel and Judah. We'll start with verse 12, first part of verse 12, point 1. Ephraim characterized by falsehood. Everybody there with me now, about the middle of the page? Chapter 11, verse 12, first part of the verse. He jumps back to his present time. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. So there's the characterization of the northern kingdom. No truthfulness in the northern kingdom. And then he moves to Judah in the second part of the verse. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Now, in your notes, it says, still loyal to Jehovah. And right here, we have an interpretive decision that we have to make. The word is an interesting word in the Hebrew, and both Jewish and Gentile commentators are split over the meaning of this particular phrase. So another alternate rendering of the phrase could be unruly against God. If you want to write that above it, that'd be fine. Still loyal to Jehovah is valid. Unruly against God is valid as well. And I think the best way to describe the phrase there is that it means that Judah is restless, walking restlessly with God. Still loyal, in the sense of your notes there. Unruly, that's the other idea of the word. You know, restlessness. This, I'm walking with him, but I don't know. And it's not going to last long. It's only going to last to 586 B.C. So there's the idea. Ephraim is already characterized by falsehood. That's settled, and the judgment is going to come in 722, the northern kingdom. And Judah is just kind of hanging in there, kind of waffling. Not characterized by falsehood now, but restless, restless against God.
Until what date?
Until the Babylonian exile will come in 586. That'll be the end of the northern kingdom in 586. So they've got a couple hundred more years to be unruly against God, to be sometimes loyal, sometimes disloyal, half-hearted. Then we move on to chapter 12, verse 1, and it's a bad chapter break there. Remember, the chapter breaks are traditional, and in my NASB here, there's no number there. They very nicely put them right together, and a big 12 by it, but it is a bad chapter break if you have a gap there in your version. So we'll move on to chapter 12, verse 1. And he turns his attention to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom again, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So we see examples of this fact that Ephraim is characterized by lies. His first point there, they feed on the wind, a figure of speech for emptiness, and the word there for wind is speaking of the east wind out of Saudi Arabia, the destructive Khamsin that comes out of Saudi Arabia, extremely hot and destructive. So the wind that they're feeding on is not only empty, you can't get a hold of it, but it's burning hot and destructive as well. Point B there, they've multiplied lies, which relates to point C. That's a reference to this, as point C says, schizophrenic covenant-making between Assyria and Egypt. They're not intending to keep any of these covenants that they make between Assyria and Egypt. They're just playing one against the other. And a cross-reference to that would be 2 Kings 17:4. And so they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt, back and forth, back and forth. Let's see who we can get on our side. Remember, what is Israel like at this time? What is Hosea's character? A silly dove. There we go. Remember, Hosea said that a few chapters back. Fluttering back and forth between these two major powers, trying to survive, trying to look for the best one to be allies with. And then in point four there, verse 2, God's attention focuses back on Judah. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And that will happen in 586 B.C. There will be a judgment upon Judah. Remember, Judah is never ignored throughout all these times, statements of judgment that God makes. He always says to the side, Judah, don't think you're getting away with murder here. Now, as we move into point B on page 46, God now turns our attention to the example of Jacob. He's going to move away from the nations as such, and he's going to focus on the patriarch Jacob. And he's going to compare what's happening in Israel to the way Jacob was. Let's read verses 3 and 4. We'll read all of verse 3 and half of verse 4. Now remember, he's jumping to Jacob here. He mentions Jacob in verse 2, and now he turns to the patriarch Jacob's history. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. And so we begin with his childhood. And we follow the career of Jacob as he grows up. In his childhood, even from the womb, Jacob struggled to obtain the birthright. Now, Jacob is often given pretty negative attention by commentators. But Jacob is described as being tam. That's the description of Jacob in the Hebrew. That's the same word that describes Job. Upright. Basically, upright, godly, straightforward man. Now, he had his faults. He had his faults. But he was a man who sought after God. He was very much like Job. So even in his womb, he's struggling to obtain the birthright. Now, the birthright should have belonged to Esau, his brother. Esau was the firstborn. Esau had the right to the patriarchal blessing. He had the right to expect that the Abrahamic covenant would be sustained through him. Esau was the firstborn. But Jacob always contended for the divine blessing. He always was there. He always wanted it. That's why he was Tom. He wanted the things of God. What did Esau do? Eventually, Esau repudiated the blessing. He repudiated the blessing. Why? He sold it for a worthless price, for a bowl of soup. Question. How would you liken it to Jews versus the Christians? Well, there's a parallel there. There's a parallel in that we have our history has been one of stubbornness and rebellion against the Lord, breaking His covenants. Well, yeah, you can't. Yeah, the replacement theologians have said we've taken over the birthright, but that's an incorrect biblical perspective. But the believers of today, Jew and Gentile alike, are walking in faith the way Jacob did, and he was, of course, a remnant. Yes, how can Jesus be the Messiah if the line comes through the Father? Okay.
So here we have God doing something different, making not the firstborn the one who inherits the promise, but the second one.
Right.
So God's true that he wants to
be. Exactly.
Not only that, but we find in Numbers where without that, they had two daughters, and they asked God, oh, may the line come through us because there's no sons left. And God said to Moses, yes, come through the daughters.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Jewish descent is counted through both, primarily through the father, secondarily through the mother, and so Yeshua does have Jewish descent through Mary, who is of the line of Judah, right? But not out of Solomon's line, which was a cursed line. But we'll go into that when you take my class on the Jewish life of the Messiah. We'll get into all that. Okay. So where were we? Okay, even in his even in the womb, Jacob struggled for the birthright, and then eventually Esau repudiated by selling the birthright to his brother. He repudiated his claim. You see, Jacob wanted it. Esau had no desire to cooperate with God's program. So Jacob was operating on the basis of faith. He was looking toward the things of God. So that's the way he was in his childhood. Then in his manhood, point two there, in his manhood he wrestled with an angel. And he, quote, overcame the angel by faith. Point three there, he wouldn't let go of the angel. He wept. He made supplication for blessing. I won't let you go unless you bless me. Again, we see Jacob operating on faith, desiring all that God could give him, wanting it. Not a perfect man. He had his faults, but he hung on to God with all his might. And then, at Bethel, the last part of verse 4, he found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. There at Bethel, Jacob experienced God. He experienced God two times at Bethel. First, in point A there, Genesis 28, when he was on the way to Aram. Remember, he had the dream of a Jacob's staircase or Jacob's ladder there. God was at the top, and he affirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. Then, point B, 20 years later, Genesis 35, he's on the way back from Aram. And so at Bethel, the Abrahamic covenant was sustained. So Bethel truly was Bethel, wasn't it, at that time? Now it's being called Beth-Aven, because of the evil that the northern kingdom, the idol worship the northern kingdom is doing there. Okay, turn over to page 47. And here's the application of this lesson, this comparison of the northern kingdom, well, of Judah, of Israel, to their patriarch Jacob. Chapter 12, second part of verse 4, he found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Now, the application is that Israel should be hungering and struggling, just like Jacob, for God's blessings. God wanted the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to be emulating their patriarch, the father, one of the fathers of the nation. Hunger, struggle for my blessings. Verse 5. Well, verse 4. There he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his name. And this is the one we should be desperate for. And the personal name of God is used there, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Totally accurate identification. We're not talking about Baal here. We're not talking about Astarte. We're not talking about Chemosh. We're not talking about all these idols that you're worshiping. This is the one you should be going for, the Lord. He's the one. Verse 6, therefore, here's your application. Return to your God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. And so you see the points there in your notes. To repent and to be kind and to be just and to patiently wait on the Lord. This is the evidence that the northern and southern kingdom would be living in accordance with faith. This would be the evidence that they'd be expressing their faith through obedience to the Mosaic Law. Kindness, justice, looking to God for his leadership. But the problem was, the northern kingdom was not. They were doing exactly the opposite of all this. And Micah said the same thing. This is nothing new. What did Micah say in Micah 6:8? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Make a good song, wouldn't it? That's right. So, Okay, so Micah says the same thing. And we need to heed those words. All right, let's take a quick look at some thoughts of application out of this section. Hosea 10:1 through 12:6, is that where we finished? Yeah, okay. So let me pass out an application sheet. And we'll just explore quickly some thoughts of application. Okay, everybody got one? Okay, thanks you guys. I appreciate you handing those out for me. All right, let's just read through this application chart quickly. We looked at Hosea 10:1 through 12:6, and the theme I chose for that particular section, and again, you may choose another theme, is what's your life aim? Now the application, Israel from childhood to manhood, was rejecting the Lord, versus Jacob, from childhood to manhood, sought the Lord. So the specific application, as we look at ourselves, am I like Jacob or am I like Israel? Israel rejected God's love and care throughout all her history. Pretty sad commentary on us. Living for self, bearing fruit only for self. The fruit of self is false oaths, lawsuits, idol worship, setting something in place of God. And the consequences of that lifestyle and that life aim are disgrace, shame, mourning, and destruction. We've seen that throughout this section of Hosea. God will allow these consequences in your life in order to cause you to change your mind about that life aim and to serve Him and not self. It's done. God does that for our benefit, not because He enjoys spanking us. Are you like Jacob, seeking God and His blessing as your life aim? Jacob struggled with God, but Jacob found God and talked with Him. Israel found only judgment and shame. So with some thoughts in that area of plan of action, this is a choice before each one of us. Is there something in your life you're aiming for that finds its source in a desire to serve self and not God? You know, is that your life aim, to serve self? Remember Romans 6, 8, Galatians 5, Galatians 6. The principle is dealt with over and over again in the New Testament. Is your life committed to God through His Son Yeshua? Or is there some area of your life lived for self and not for God? What could you do to give control of your life or that area of your life to the Lord and become a Jacob? We need to become Jacobs, don't we? Now, I don't know if I've done it. Have I done it? Have I asked anyone here if they're willing to share their application at all? Night class, I did it. Anyone have any comments they'd like to share on thoughts of application? Do we want to be Jacobs? Or do we want to be like Israel? Okay? All righty, well, let's move on then. Still on page 47. We want to move on in chapter 12. Point 2 there, verses 7 through 14, Israel the Canaanite. Again, in contrast with Jacob, verses 7 and 8. So verse 7, Israel becomes a Canaanite. Now, you're probably going to say, what is going on here? Verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Now, that word, Kanaan, you see it in the Hebrew there, Canaanite, is a term of reproach for an unscrupulous merchant. Okay? It's not referring to the Canaanites who were the idol worshippers in the land that Israel, when Israel kicked them out of the land. Here the term became a term of reproach for an unscrupulous merchant, a trafficker. And you'll see the whole context here is commerce. Commerce. Now Jacob, point B there, he left to avoid becoming a literal Canaanite, but his descendants, Israel, have pursued becoming one. You know, Jacob had nothing to do with a merchant mentality where he He only went, his life aim was to please self and make a profit. So he had nothing to do with that mentality. Point C, Jacob pursued the one who gave wealth, while Israel pursued wealth. Israel pursued God and received wealth. Israel pursues wealth and loses God. So that's why he's called, like Israel is called a merchant, a trafficker, a Canaanite. And the assumption that the northern kingdom has made is that they're not sinning. Verse 8. Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity which would be sin." So that's the assumption of the northern kingdom. Jacob gloried in God. Israel is glorying in wealth. Point A, Jacob recognized his sin. Israel sees only innocence. There's the contrast between the patriarch as the individual and his many descendants in the northern kingdom. One commentator I read as I prepared for this paraphrased verse 8 in this way. He paraphrased it this way: "I did not wish to do wrong. That was sin. I only wish to get rich." And you know, a lot of people have that attitude today, don't they? I think of a certain lady, what's her name, who used to be that's not the one I was thinking of. Let's see, this lady that just went to jail, just got Martha Stewart. Yeah, her empire. She's been indicted. She's going to go to. Anyway, you know, she's pled innocence. Oh, here, Josh. She's pled innocent to any wrongdoing with this insider trading, and I'm sure she would just say, "I was just trying to make money. I didn't do anything wrong." Same attitude here that so many in the northern kingdom. "I was just going after some money. I was just trying to make a profit. I wasn't going to do anything wrong." And so they see themselves as innocent. And so it's very common today as well. I'm sure all the Enron executives feel that way, or most of them. Martha Stewart, others. "Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. Just going after money." Can be a big snare to us. Okay, page 48. Now he turns to the judgment upon the kingdom. And he's going to say some interesting things here. In verse 9, he promises that someday they will again live in tents. Verse 9. "But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival." So he's warning that there's going to be a judgment coming that consists of this living in temporary dwellings, like Sukkot, like the Feast of Tabernacles. You're going to be in temporary dwellings again. So this judgment he talks about indicates that they're going to be outside of the land, in temporary dwellings. Now, you know, I subscribe to the position that that will occur when Israel is in Petra or in Bozrah. When we get to Micah, this will be developed a little bit more. But Micah talks a little bit about that judgment when Israel is living in temporary dwellings. "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men." When we get to Micah, we'll look at that a little bit more. But this deals with this judgment of temporary dwellings. Zechariah also covers that as well. He makes the same point. So this judgment doesn't come without a warning. "The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah." When we get to Zechariah, we'll look at this judgment where Israel is living in temporary dwellings outside the land. So that's for later. Hang around. We'll get to all that, and we'll develop it when we get to Micah and Zechariah. But there's a warning here, just a hint of it. It's not developed yet. It's just hinted at in verse 9. Then in verse 10, "I have also spoken to the prophets. I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables." So there were warnings given to Israel. Many prophets were sent. All were rejected. So there's lots of warning coming upon the nation. They should know what's happening, that they're not heeding. Verse 11, "Sin on both sides of the Jordan. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. So he refers here to Gilgal and Gilead, one across on the west bank of the Jordan, one on the east bank of the Jordan. So it's a symbol for totality. And there were three cities named Gilgal, two near Bethel, one near Jericho. See, here's the region of Gilead on the east bank of the Jordan. And one Gilgal was right near Jericho there. That's where we came across and entered the Promised Land. We set up camp at Gilgal. But Bethel was located in this area, and there were two cities named Gilgal there. So he's probably referring to the cities that are close to Bethel, because Bethel was the was one of the great idolatrous worship centers. But the point here is, both sides of the Jordan, the whole nation is guilty of idolatry, symbol of totality there. And now he closes the chapter. He's looked at the history of Jacob, just looked at his youth, his manhood, and then as he matured, he always stayed faithful to God, wanting the blessing, struggling for the blessing, finally meeting God, talking with him. So now he turns to Israel's history as well, in verses 12 through 14. And he makes a point that comes out of three periods in Israel's history. Let's start with verse 12. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So Jacob in Aram spoke of the infancy of the nation, when the nation was small, new, in its infancy. It was faithful to God, because the nation was represented by Jacob and his family, but they were faithful to God. Jacob was seeking God. And what did God do? God brought him out of servitude in Aram. To Laban, right? God brought him out of servitude. That's the first period of the nation's history. Then in verse 13, we move to the next period. Verse 13, but by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. So now he refers to Moses and the Exodus, when the nation has now grown from one family to 2 million people. This represents the sonship of the family. Now the family is half-hearted toward God. We come out of Egypt, and what's the first thing we do? We start complaining. We want to go back to Egypt, right? We're not out of Egypt a few months, and we've got a golden calf. We're not out of Egypt a few months, and we're in trouble. So in our infancy, we were faithful to God, like Jacob. In our sonship, we were half-hearted toward God, Moses in the Exodus. But what did God do? He brought us out of servitude. Brought us out of servitude again to Egypt. But then we come to our manhood in verse 14. Ephraim is provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach on him. So in verse 14, we're now in Hosea's day. We're looking at the manhood of the nation, and we've gone from faithfulness to half-heartedness to apostasy. We're now in full rebellion. We're not trusting God to care for us. You know, in our infancy, we trusted God. He brought us out of servitude. In our sonship, we trusted God. He brought us out of servitude. But in our manhood, we're not trusting God to bring us out of servitude. And see, God desired growth from infancy to mature manhood and faith, but instead, we grew from infancy to apostate manhood. And so the result of the progression is going to be calamity. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. The root cause, point A there, is the idolatry of Israel. And he begins in verse 1 by looking at Ephraim's former status of leadership and respect. 13:1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. Ephraim was the most dominant tribe, the most powerful tribe. And that's why the northern kingdom is often called Ephraim. And so when that dominant tribe spoke, when that dominant tribe made the decision, others trembled. He was the leader. They followed. But in the middle of verse 1, idolatry led to a fall from that position. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. So that former high position was lost. And God will judge the nation in verse 3. Actually, I didn't read all of verse 2 there. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say to them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." All expressions of idolatry there. Remember a lesson or two back, Israel was very fruitful. Fruitful at what? Producing idols. Loved to produce idols. Not the fruit that God desired. Question. Yeah. Well, this is kiss the calf here is a symbol of homage to the idol. Symbol of homage to the idol. Yeah. So the judgment will come on the northern kingdom. The passing away of the idolaters is brought out in verse 3. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. So four word pictures are brought out for us here. A and B all deal with moisture, the morning cloud and the dew. And the moisture disappears with heat. And so these idolaters will be gone in the heat of judgment. In the fire of judgment, they will be dispersed. Just like the dew and the cloud are dispersed by the sun. Then the other two, chaff and smoke, they are scattered, dispersed by the wind. And so the idolaters will be also judged by the, will be scattered by the winds of judgment. That would be a better way to put it. Dispersed by the winds of judgment. Now, what key word comes to mind when we think of that word scattering? Jezreel. Okay, what is he doing? He's referring us back to the very beginning of the book. Jezreel, scattering will come. Dispersion will come. Just like the morning cloud, just like the dew, just like the chaff, just like the smoke. Jezreel. Just like chapter 1, I believe it is. Page 49. There's a warning to Israel in verses 4 through 8. Verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. So the God who saved us from Egypt is the only possible Savior. Not idols, not golden calves. And this is one of the reasons why God is jealous. It's not a selfish jealousy like you and I might have. This is a godly jealousy because these people are looking to wind for their salvation. They're looking to vanity for their salvation. It's nothing there. And so God is upset because they're not looking at reality. He is the only reality. I'm the only one. And he wants to get us to turn away from our dream world. People do it today too, don't they? So I'm your only Savior. Verse 5, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. So he was the provider, verse 5, not the idols. For 40 years he provided for the nation in the wilderness, not these idols, powerless. So he's the Savior, he's the provider. Verse 6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore they forgot me. When we settled in the land, in verse 6, we turned our attention to the land and we forgot it was God who causes the land to flourish and to prosper. And so we forgot him again, he says. When I gave them their pasture, when I gave them the land, their heart became proud, they forgot me. Again, what's that principle? The principle that prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. Can't it? Prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. And we live in the most prosperous country in the world. What does that tell us? We better be careful. We got to work hard at hanging on to God the way Jacob did. We've got to learn the lessons from the scriptures. Okay, so that was the problem. We were turning our back on our only Savior, our only provider, the one who brought us into the land. And so in verses 7 and 8, the judgment will come. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. Great picture there, isn't it? Spielberg would like to produce that on the screen, wouldn't he? With all its gory reality, as much as he could, huh? But it's interesting that he uses these animals, because these are the animals that are prominent in Daniel chapter 7. You see there in your notes, the lion, the leopard, and the bear. You see, in Daniel 7, God develops the idea, the concept of the times of the Gentiles. A few hundred years after Hosea here, in the book of Daniel, God is going to develop the idea of the times of the Gentiles. And in that whole concept, these animals are symbols. The lion is a symbol of Babylon. Same Babylon that we're in now. The lion is a symbol of Babylon. The leopard is a symbol of Greece. Now, let me not confuse you. The lion is a symbol of Babylon. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar there, but the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar built is the same city we have today. The same city that Saddam Hussein rebuilt. And it will be prominent in the end times. Okay, so Babylon is the first kingdom, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. The leopard is a symbol of Greece, second major kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. The bear is a symbol of Medo-Persia, the third major kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. He doesn't refer to the fourth beast. The fourth beast is a composite beast, unlike any of these three, and that represents Rome. That represents the times of the Gentiles we're living in right now. He only develops these three. He's hinting, he's preparing the way for that whole idea. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia is Iran, yeah. The modern name for Persia is Iran, yeah. Now, remember back in verse 3, this chapter, verse 3, God said the idolaters will be dispersed as clouds, as dew, as chaff, as smoke. These are the nations that are going to be the agents of that judgment. I'm going to come upon them like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear. He's going to come upon us using Babylon, Greece, and Medo-Persia. And so Israel, point B there in the middle of the page, will be devoured by the Gentile nations. The times of the Gentiles. So Hosea is laying the groundwork for the book of Daniel here. Or I should say, God is laying the groundwork for the book of Daniel and the times of the Gentiles. Okay, it's 29 minutes and 20 seconds after 10. So I'll let you guys have your break a little early and try to make up for that time I lost at the beginning. There's some goodies in the back. Listen for the shofar. And come on back when you hear the shofar, and we'll have our drawing for your T-shirt right at the beginning of the next period. 49 of your outline. We're on verse 9. We saw that Israel will be devoured by the Gentile nations. Hosea laying the foundation for the book of Daniel. He moves on in verse 9. And by the way, I hope to get through Hosea in the next 45 minutes. So let's see if it happens. If it doesn't, well, we'll finish it up next week. I'm hoping to finish it up this week. Verse 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. So sin carries the seed of its own destruction, doesn't it? Because the sinning is causing the very source of salvation to be negated, to be against them. So sin is a very insidious problem. It has the seeds of its own destruction. The king, in verses 10 and 11, the king that Israel puts her hope in is going to be powerless. Now where is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. Early in our history, we demanded a king, point A there. But it was the king that led to Israel's fall. God says, point B, I gave them a king in my anger. That's a reference, first of all, to Saul, who was the first king of the united nation. Saul, David, Solomon, the united kingdom. Jeroboam the first was the first king of the northern kingdom. When the nation split into the northern and southern kingdoms, Jeroboam was authorized by God. Remember that the kings of the northern kingdom had to have divine appointment and divine sanction. Jeroboam had that. But then he says, I took them away in my wrath. Hoshea, he's Israel's last king in 722. The northern kingdom will come to an end. Hoshea's reign will end in 722. And then, a few hundred years later, point two, Zedekiah, Judah's last king. The southern kingdom will come to an end in 586. Zedekiah will, the end of his reign, 586. So the kings will be of no help. The kings that we're trusting in. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. And the point of verse 12, as you see on point 3 there, the cup of iniquity is full. The storehouse is full. Full of iniquity. Full of sin. And so Israel is now compared to an unwise son. Verse 13. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay the opening of the womb. The picture here in verse 13 is the picture of a pregnant woman. She's full term. She's in labor. But the child is uncooperative. So point A, there's a failure to come to the opening at the time of birth. And you know, this is an interesting verse here because this parallels my life as well. I'm a fraternal twin. My brother and I were both under 5 pounds when we were born. We were born a couple months premature, and I was born normally. But my brother refused to come to the opening of the womb. An hour and a half later, they delivered him through cesarean. And so he endangered his own life and the life of my mother. So that's exactly what's the picture here. That's exactly the picture here. The unwise son. Failure to come to the opening at the time of birth, endangering the life of the mother and child. So essentially, Israel is destroying herself. As much as God destroys Israel, it's Israel destroying herself. Well, they were both born normally. There wasn't... No, I don't think he's referring back to Jacob and Esau. I think what I'm going to do is... Well, they struggled within the womb. They weren't... It really wasn't a birth problem there. It was a competition within the womb. What I think he's doing is he's looking forward, and he's again laying the foundation for some thoughts that are going to come out later. And I think we see Yeshua bring out these thoughts in Matthew 24, 3 through 8. He's just laying a foundation here. Yeshua will say in Matthew 24, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." So they're interested in prophecy and eschatology, right? Like a lot of people. And Yeshua answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place." So, folks, wars and rumors of wars that we experience today, Iraq War number one, Iraq War number two, Chechnya, all this stuff, it's just the pattern of the age. We're not to be afraid of it. "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place." But that is not the end. "For nation will rise against nation." That's a Jewish idiom for local wars. "And kingdom against kingdom." That's a Jewish idiom for world wars. "And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." So that's the course of the current age. "All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." That's the idea Hosea is starting to lay down for us, that the judgment coming upon Israel is likened, compared to birth pangs. A woman giving birth, you ladies know it, we men can only observe it. The pains get stronger and stronger and closer together, don't they? And then the birth comes. And that's the way the end of the age is going to be. These things are going to happen first, once in a while, more and more frequent, more and more severe, more and more frequent, more and more severe, and then the end of the age. So the end of the age is compared to birth pangs. And he's doing that here in Hosea as well. Paul picks this up in 1 Thessalonians. "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So here he associates the day of the Lord with the same idea. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs. Birth pangs upon a woman with child. They shall not escape." And so we're beginning to see this symbol, this motif of a judgment being compared to birth pangs. As we get into Joel and the day of the Lord will develop this more and more as we go along. So these whole ideas will be developed as we go through the minor prophets. So destruction is going to come upon Israel, but in verse 14, that destruction is not total. Verse 14, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where is your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my eyes." And so death and Sheol will not win. Point A, he says, "I'll ransom them from the power of Sheol." That's a reference to the immaterial part of man. Sheol is the place of the dead. The body doesn't go there. The immaterial part of man goes there, or went there. Now we go into the presence of the Lord. "I will redeem them from death." That's a reference to the material part of man. Our bodies are overtaken by death. And by the way, in the rabbinic writing Yalkut, this is a reference to the Messianic kingdom, say the rabbis. So he says eventually death and Sheol will not win. And then he has this victory refrain, point two, "Death, where are your plagues? Sheol, where is your destruction?" Eventually both will be conquered. That's the idea. And what does Paul do? Paul picks up this whole idea in 1 Corinthians 15:55. See, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, knew his minor prophets, didn't he? He studied them. He knew them. So what does he do? He picks this up and he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He knows that someday there'll be a victory over death. Now Paul knows it's in conjunction with Jesus the Messiah. And so that's why he looks back to Hosea, because he realizes that it's already been taught. God already taught that death and Sheol will be conquered. Point three reads, "Repentance will be hid from my eyes," or as the NASB has rendered it, "Compassion will be hidden from my sight." I think repentance there, as your notes have it, is better. I don't think compassion, as the NASB puts it, is the best way to do it. I think repentance is better. And the point, no matter which way you take it, the point is still the same. God will not change his mind about the salvation of Israel and the destruction of death in Sheol. Again, you can bet the farm on it. You can bet your retirement on it. If the word is compassion, he's having no compassion on death in Sheol. It's like beggars coming before him, begging for their life, and he says, no, death in Sheol will be conquered. Repentance is better, I think. In other words, I'm never going to change my mind about this. It's going to happen. That there will be, yes, that there will be, the destruction of Israel will not be total, and that death and Sheol eventually will be destroyed themselves, conquered themselves. Verse 15. The results of the partial destruction. Two results. The first one is fruitlessness in verse 15. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. So whatever Ephraim bears will be destroyed, will end up as nothing. And again, he refers to the east wind there, the Chamsin, also called the Sharav. The Chamsin is the wind coming out of Saudi Arabia, incredibly hot, incredibly dry. When we were there in 1994, we were in the Jordan Valley under Chamsin conditions. I was there with Dr. Fruchtenbaum's five-week study tour. Three vans. They were not air-conditioned vans. So it's Chamsin conditions, and we're driving along. You know what we did? We closed the windows. Why do you think we closed the windows? Because the wind coming in was like a blow dryer. Get that window closed. It was like somebody was standing next to you with one of your blow dryers blowing you. That's the way Chamsin conditions are. So it's going to, that type of condition will dry up and destroy. That's a picture of anything that Ephraim bears being brought to nothingness, dried up by God's judgment. And so the first result will be fruitlessness. Ephraim's fruit dried up by the wind. And then the fall of Samaria in verse 16. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces. Their pregnant women will be ripped open. So the guilt of Samaria is her rebellion. We've been looking at that over and over and over again in Hosea. The destruction will be by the cruel sword of Assyria. And even the children of pregnant women will suffer. The Assyrians had no mercy. Very cruel. And now we get to the final chapter in Hosea. And now we suddenly jump. We suddenly jump from the Israel's present pathetic condition in chapter 12 through 13, 16, up into the Messianic kingdom. And we're going to end the book in the light of glory. God never leaves us in the dark, so to speak. He never leaves us in judgment. Throughout the prophets, you will see the same pattern. He always ends with hope laid out before us, with the light of the future laid out before us. And that's what he does in verse chapter 14 here. I'd like to read from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, just a couple of sentences, as I think the commentator caught it nicely here. He says this, "In beauty of expression, these final words of Hosea rank with the memorable chapters of the Old Testament. Like the rainbow after a storm, they promise Israel's final restoration. Here is the full flowering of God's unfailing love for his faithless people, the triumph of his grace, the assurance of his healing, all described in imagery that reveals the loving heart of God." And so we have a good ending here to a tough book. There's a call to repentance in verse 1. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Return, because you now see that God brings discipline upon your sin. Return. learn from this. And then comes a prayer. In verses 2 and 3, there'll be 4 points to this prayer. A prayer from the nation, verses 2 and 3. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. So first point, there's forgiveness of sins. There's an admission of sin by Israel. There's a request for grace and forgiveness. Take away all iniquity. There's the admission of sin. Receive us graciously. So there's an admission of sin, a request for grace and forgiveness. Point B, the offer of sacrifice of prayers. They want to offer the fruit of their lips to be accepted. May we present the fruit of our lips. So there's a relationship with God, obedience to God, trusting in God, pictured in the idea of a gift being offered to God, prayer being offered to God. And you know, that's the symbolism of the incense altar. I forget which psalm it was, says that, may my prayer come before you like incense. And as the priest would pour the incense on the incense altar in the holy place, that smoke raising up and filling the holy place and penetrating through the veil into the Holy of Holies is a picture of our prayers. When we pray, think of your prayers as this fragrant smoke going up and penetrating into the Holy of Holies in heaven. The offering of prayer. The third point, confession of guilt. And 3 areas of guilt are brought out, showing that Israel recognizes that the whole man is depraved, body, soul, and spirit. The whole man. We're made up of body. That's our material part. And then we have an immaterial part that's made up of soul and spirit. And there's a very, very fine distinction between the soul and spirit, but it does exist there. The Word of God can even make that distinction. So first of all, reliance on self, that deals with the soul. And Israel confesses her guilt and reliance on self. And we follow through and exhibit our a reliance on God by obeying God's will. So reliance on self needs to be turned into obedience to God's will instead of obedience to our own will. Reliance on others, that deals with the area of the body. Instead of depending on God, we depend on our riches, on our kings, on the political alliances we make. You know, that's a reliance on the physical things. And so we exhibit our true repentance there by depending on God rather than depending on others. And then reliance on idols, that's the area of the spirit. Israel worshipped idols. And so we're to worship God. Our repentance will be exhibited through worship. Worship the true God. So body, soul, and spirit, Israel realizes that they've been guilty. And then point D, they admit that the Lord is the only source of mercy. And Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9, would be a good cross-reference to put down there. Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. That's a more detailed look at Israel's prayer of confession. As we prepare to call the Messiah back. Now, what will be God's response? He calls us to repent. We see in verses 2 and 3 that Israel will repent. How will God respond? Verses 4 and 5. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like dew to Israel. And so he brings out 4 points there. Healing, love, instead of anger, peace. And then gentle care. I will be as dew to Israel. Food, shelter, protection, all we need for nourishment. And so we think back to the beginning of the book. What's happening here? Again, Jezreel scattering is becoming Jezreel sown, isn't it? Scattering is becoming sown. I will sow them in the land. Lo ruchama, no pity, becomes ruchama. I will pity them. I will love them freely. Lo ami becomes ami. Not my people becomes my people. So the theme that he started out with the book, he's referring back to again. And we see in verses 5 through 8 that Ephraim will be fruitful in the future, a true fruit. Verses 5 through 8, in the middle of the verse, he will blossom like the lily, he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. And we see a number of characteristics brought out in your notes. And I think it's a good, the blossom of the lily compared to purity, the roots of Lebanon, being compared, excuse me. That's those peanuts. Got to stop eating something at the break there. Okay, the blossom of the lily, the beautiful lily flower. Speaking of purity, the roots of Lebanon, the trees of the cedars of Lebanon go down deep. The roots of the trees go down deep and are strong. Then the branches spread out and shade all those around. Speaking of the influence that Ephraim would have. The olive tree, it states, will be beautiful. So the Jewish people will be highly prized rather than being despised. And then the smell of Lebanon, the aroma of all this foliage will be fresh. So Ephraim means double fruit, doesn't it? And in the Messianic kingdom, Ephraim will truly produce double fruit. No more double guilt. No more double sin. No more double judgment. But in the kingdom, double fruit will indeed characterize the nation. And for those of you that weren't here, Ephraim means double fruit. In verse 7, we see that the Gentiles will benefit from all this. Verse 7, those who live in his shadow, that's Ephraim's shadow. This is page 52, by the way, I'm sorry. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. And they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. So all the other nations of the earth will prosper as well when Israel is honored instead of being despised. You see, Israel will be the capital country of the planet during the kingdom. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the planet. And as we learn in Zechariah, there'll be delegations sent to Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles. We know for sure the Feast of Tabernacles, perhaps others. And all the Jewish people will be living in the land of Israel. And the world will be like the Garden of Eden again. Paul picks this up. Where? He picks this up in Romans chapter 11, verse 12, where he says, "Now if their transgression," referring to Israel's rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, that's the key sin, isn't it? That's the one sin that has to be admitted and confessed before Yeshua will return. "Now if their transgression be riches for the world," and the riches for the world is salvation, the salvation has gone out to the Gentiles, "if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" So because we failed the great blessings of salvation went worldwide, but when we finally live in faith, there will also be physical blessings going out worldwide, the physical blessings of the Messianic kingdom. So the whole world will benefit. No more of the stuff we have these days, you guys. No more bad weather, the least. No more earthquakes. All that stuff. No more famines. No more tornadoes. No more, well, whatever. No more hurricane season, that kind of thing. Seventh point, in verse 8, there's a renunciation of idolatry by the nation. Verse 8, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? And the renunciation is actually by God there. He's not going to tolerate idolatry any longer. He tolerated it during this time of Israel's history, but in the kingdom, there's going to be no idols. I'm done with this idol stuff. And then in the second part of verse 8, God is Israel's regard. It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. So Israel will finally understand and finally praise and thank God for his gentle care and for his blessings. By the way, chapter 7 is seen as messianic in the Targumim. The Targumim are the Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Targumim paraphrase verse 7 to indicate that the rabbis believe that is a reference to the Messianic kingdom. I would have to agree with them.
Verse 7,
yeah. And so now the message to Israel is over. And chapter 14, verse 9 is really to the reader. It's to you and I. Whoever will read this book from this time on, verse 9, it's a conclusion, an exhortation. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Why? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So this is a call to anybody. Anybody who happens across this book and reads it is to really, it's a repetition of what Paul will say in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? We've talked about this before. All Scripture is inspired by God. Hosea is inspired by God and profitable. All of Hosea is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man and woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what he's saying here. Paul's just repeating it. So he says in verse 9, whoever is wise. To wise means to understand. That word in Hebrew means to be shrewd, to be cunning, to understand, to be sharp, okay, to be skillful. That's what the word wisdom means. The word prudent means to be understanding, to have discernment. So if we want to be that way, if we want to be wise, if we want to be prudent, then we need to pay attention to the things in this book. Why? Why do we need to pay attention to the things in this book? Because it says the ways of the Lord are right. The ways of Jehovah are right. And point one, the just will walk in the way of the Lord. In other words, those who are wise and who are discerning and learn from Hosea will succeed and be blessed because they'll make the proper applications of the principles in the book to their lives. But sinners, point two, will fall away from it. And just as the northern kingdom in Hosea is cursed and fails, so those who fail to heed the message of the book will fall away from the ways of the Lord. And so point D, Dr. Fruchtenbaum ends, the knowledge of God is long last attained. What's been the problem with the whole book? Lack of the knowledge of God. So the key problem in the nation's life is finally rectified. Okay, let's take that seriously, and I'll pass out my last application sheet. Pass out the last application sheet for this book. We've been trying to take this seriously throughout the whole study. We'll do it one more time, then we'll turn you loose and we'll start on Joel next week. Thank you, Josh. Okay, we've been looking at chapter 12, verse 7 through 14. And the theme was kind of a general theme I chose, the problems that a lack of knowledge of God can bring. And as we looked at Israel's life, the nation's life, Israel's lack of knowledge of God resulted in many sins. Man, I could fill that page up if I listed them all, couldn't I? They've been listed for us. All I had to do was go through the book and I'd fill a whole page. I didn't feel that was worthwhile doing. You guys have just been through the book. You've read them all. Many sins. And the result is judgment. Israel was not wise. Israel was not prudent and therefore fell. So what about us? Do we desire wisdom and prudence and the knowledge of God? I hope we all do. And then a very specific, is there an area in your life that you don't know what decision to make? You need wisdom. You need prudence. You need the knowledge of God. You know, James says to ask for that wisdom if you need it. But we also have to read God's Word and study it and learn His principles and apply those principles to our lives. Bring them to bear on the decisions we make. And if we do that, that last sentence will be true. The ways of God are right, and the just shall walk in them. And that implies if we do things God's way, we will be blessed. I'm not saying life is going to be easy. I'm not saying God is going to lay out a hammock for all of us in a rose garden. But in the end, we will see that we have been blessed, and what we have done is right. You know, there's more blessing in a clear conscience than you can imagine. There's more blessing in saying, I may be hurting, but I did what was right, than you can imagine. David.
Just a comment a little bit about the whole generality of the book. We heard all these things happening to Israel. It is for an example to us to be watchful, to be careful. But the thing that really sticks out like a sore thumb to me is that Israel had the law. They had the prophets. They had the word of God. They had the priest. They had the temple. So in my opinion, I don't believe that Israel was without the lack of knowledge. I believe Israel failed to practice the knowledge of knowing God's ways and applying them, because they refused to apply that knowledge. Living in that word, it brought consequences. It brought all the curses that God said, if you'll disobey me,
yes. Yes, good. Yes, good reminder. Remember, we saw that it wasn't. That's exactly what Hosea said. There was prophet, there was Torah, there was all this stuff, and it wasn't that the knowledge of God wasn't available. It was rejected. It was rejected. What about us? Right. General revelation. Yes. Yeah. Knowledge of God begins with general revelation in Romans 1, 2, and 3. General revelation. Everybody's responsible to respond to God properly because of creation. And then comes a specific revelation, which is the Word of God. And if a person is looking for light and responds properly to general revelation, God will bring them specific revelation one way or another. You know, that's the way I, as my testimony goes, that's the way I was. You know, I was raised, my mom always taught us to believe in God. I never had a problem with God. And one of the reasons I didn't, I remember, was in junior high, I came out of what's the class where you study your body?
Biology,
that's it, a biology class. And I remember doing this because the teacher just instructed us regarding all that happened when you flexed your hand, all the muscles, all the chemical reactions, all the electrical impulses flowing back and forth from your arm, all the chemicals that were squirting out and then being neutralized and all that stuff that was going on just to do this. And I walked out of that class and I said, that's an incredible machine, and it repairs itself. That didn't happen by evolution. Somebody made this machine called my hand. So I never had any problem with God because of general revelation, you know. But then God did bring me specific revelation later on. So it's there. It's there. We have no excuse. Right. We make responsible decisions, and some of those responsible decisions are lay in the area of discipline. Yes, self-discipline and fleeing youthful lusts and this and that and all this other stuff. Yeah, we have to make our decisions. That's right. That's right. Okay. Well, you guys have been great for Hosea. Next week, we will start with Joel. I hope to get through Joel in two sessions, in 4 hours, and it's a short book. I hope to get through it in 4 hours, and then we'll have a three-week break after Joel when I go. I have to go to Russian camp for Ariel Ministries. So why don't we close in prayer? Anyone want to close? Anyone feel like praying at all? Anyone all? Okay, I'll go ahead and pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, thank you for this first book in our series on the minor prophets. Thank you for Hosea and his heart of love for his people. And your heart of love for us, Lord. Lord, help us not to turn our back on you and reject you, but help us to have the strength and the faith and the desire and the motivation to do things your way. Help us to learn and apply the principles we've seen in the book of Hosea to our lives. And Lord, help us to share that with those around us, Jew and Gentile alike. And more, even more than that, Lord, as the world gets dark and as we see the day of the Lord approaching, as we live in a time of wars and rumors of wars, of earthquakes and famines, help us to heed the words of Yeshua, not to be afraid, but to look down the corridors of time as Abraham did, as our father Abraham did, to the Messianic kingdom and to the bright glory that you lay out for us in your prophets, the time when this world will be at peace and we can truly worship you in a way we never thought possible. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on the kingdom and help us to share that hope with those around us. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, thanks, you guys. We'll see you next week.